We turn to the part of God's word that we read together. And in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, and from verse 2, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword," and so on. The book of Revelation is extremely difficult to interpret. But the great and overriding message of it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to triumph over every enemy. He appears at the beginning, walking among the seven golden candlesticks, and his appearance is as lightning, his eyes as a flame of fire, his countenance as the sun shineth in its strength, his feet as burnished brass, and his voice like a multitude of waters, as speaking of the glory and the majesty of Christ. And in chapters 2 and 3, he gives instruction to his church, to the various churches of Asia, which represent in their sevenfold nature the whole church of Christ down to the end of time. There's something in every one of Christ's addresses to every one of these churches that every church of God and every individual believer and every member of the visible church can lay to heart for themselves. In chapter 4, we have a vision of Christ in heaven, on the throne, ruling. He's exalted. He's the Lamb in the midst of the throne. He has all power. It's Christ who's reigning, not Vladimir Putin, not the President of the United States, not this one or that one, not Napoleon, not Hitler, not Alexander the Great, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 5, we see that there is a book, a wonderful book, no book like this book. It's the book of God's decree concerning the church. It's the book of God's purposes for the world. It's the whole future history of the New Testament church, down to the end of time, that is contained in this book, and it is sealed with seven seals. No one can open it. No one can understand it. No one can see into it, except the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed. He has overcome. And he will open the book progressively down through history to the very end of time. That's what's meant by the seals. Is Christ in complete control of every event in the history of the world? Every event that takes place, great and small. Every event that takes place concerning yourself, your providence, all that pertains to you. From that to the great movements of the history of the world, Every event is entirely under the control of Christ. And it all is operating according to his purpose, according to his eternal decree. Now the seals then being opened indicate how Christ governs the church and governs the world, and governs the church in relation to the world, and the world in relation to the church, at every point in history, down to the end of time. That's what you have in chapter 6. It's like a summary of the whole of the history of the church of God in one chapter. It's a very wonderful thing, this book of Revelation. If we could get light to understand it, it would cheer the disconsolate and discouraged people of God to get light on this fact, that here the victory of Christ over every enemy and the entire conquest of Christ and the victory that he will give to every one of his people is entirely secure. Now you come later in the book to read of another series of seven cycles. In fact, two series of seven cycles. One is the trumpets, and the next is the vials. And these series of seven, the number seven, remember, it indicates the perfection of God. The seven spirits of God is the perfection of the work of the Holy Spirit. The seventh indicates perfection. It indicates that which is divine. And the trumpets are taking place at the same time as the seals. And the proof of that is, if you look at it in detail, if you come to examine it, the things that are spoken of the opening of the seals are corresponding with the very same things that are taking place with the trumpets. It's not different periods of time. It's not a succession of different events, one that takes place, one, and then the next one, and then the next one. That's not how to understand these cycles. It's that Christ is operating all the way through history in these ways. And the trumpets refer to conflict. It refers to war, the spiritual war between Satan and Christ, between the church and the world. And the trumpet, remember, can sound a different note depending upon the situation that the army is in. The trumpet can sound a note of warning, and it can sound a note of gathering. And there's the trumpet of the gospel, and there's the trumpet of the law and of judgment. And the trumpet indicates a mixed sound, that Christ is dealing in a mixed way with the world. Sometimes there's judgment, sometimes there's mercy, depending on how sinners respond to the word of God. That's what the trumpets indicate. That's how the seals are being operated. And the purpose of God is coming to fruition through a mixture of judgment and mercy. But for those who will not obey, and those who will despise even the judgments of God as well as the mercy of God, there remains nothing but unmingled wrath. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins if we neglect and despise salvation. And if the nations of the world will not hear, the inhabitants of the world, what will remain but an outpouring of the vial of the wrath of God? A certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. So you have in these three cycles of seven a perfect indication, however difficult it is for us to interpret, of how Christ is governing the world down to the end of time. He's in perfect control of every event. That's what the seals teach us. The trumpets tell us that there's a mixture of judgment and mercy. And the vials tell us that those who despise the word of God can expect nothing but unmingled wrath. How solemn that is, friend. Well, we must try to confine our thoughts here to this chapter, and we take the whole chapter as our text and seek to draw some lessons from it as enabled. And what we learn here from the four horsemen going forth from Christ, these horsemen are sent forth for a purpose, and they indicate how Christ deals with the inhabitants of the earth in the history of the nations of the world. We have these horses, a similar picture in Zechariah, in chapter 1 and in chapter 6 of Zechariah, where it also speaks of the Lord's control and his vision and supervision of everything that's taking place in the earth. But here we have four horsemen, the first four seals. And the first one is a going forth in mercy. And if that message is not received, what can there be but judgment? That's what we learn from these four. If where mercy is not received, where mercy is despised and rejected, there can be nothing but judgment to follow. That's the message of this part of the chapter. Now we would like to consider these things, first of all by noticing that Christ conquers through the gospel. Christ conquers through the gospel. And that's what you see in verse 2. Behold a white horse, and he that sat in him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. Christ then, first of all, conquers through the gospel. In the second place, we must attend to this dreadfully solemn fact that those who despise the gospel can expect terrible judgments. Those who despise the gospel can expect terrible judgments. You have that in the red and the black and the pale horse. And then in the third place, we would like to say a few words about how the righteous, after all their sufferings, shall be avenged by the Lord himself. The righteous will be vindicated, the righteous will be delivered, and their enemies will be judged. That's what you have in the final part of the chapter. The righteous shall be vindicated. Well, first of all, we must try to say a few words about Christ conquering through the gospel. And there can be no doubt whatsoever of the identity of the rider on the white horse. He that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, we have to compare that with chapter 19. And in chapter 19, we read there at verse 11, John the Apostle says, I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the King of Kings. None higher than him. The blessed and only potentate. In chapter 17, the Lamb is referred to as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in verse 14 of that chapter. So the identification is not difficult. Whatever else is difficult to interpret, it is not difficult to see that the rider on the white horse is none other than the Mediator, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see him here. On a horse. In chapter 19, at the end of Revelation, he's in a very warlike position. His vesture is dipped in the blood of his enemies. And he's going to gather all to the great supper of God. And what a great and dreadful matter that will be. But here in chapter 6 and at verse 2, Christ's going forth, conquering and to conquer in a very wonderful and gracious way. He's going forth, according to what we were singing in Psalm 45, to conquer sinners by the grace of the gospel. Thine arrows sharply pierce the hearts of the enemies of the king, and under thy subjection the people down do bring. He has a bow. He has a rod of great strength, the scepter of his righteousness. He has a sword, which is the word of God, a sharp two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth. The mouth of Christ is the word of God. The two lips of that mouth are the Old and the New Testament. The power of the Holy Spirit sends it forth into the heart of the sinner and sharply pierces the stout, hard, cold, dead heart of the sinner. And the sinner is made to feel the poison and the hell deservedness of their sin against the Lord. Have you felt that, friend? As Christ sent an arrow of conviction into your conscience, as he wounded you, as he showed you the awfulness of your sin against him, you will not be a rebel against Christ in that day. You will not be a stout-hearted unbeliever in the day when the Lord Jesus Christ sends his arrow of conviction into your soul, when the Holy Spirit comes in as a spirit of conviction to convince you of your sin of unbelief against him, the dreadful consequences of remaining as an unbeliever. The Lord's people may not have been convinced of the actual sin of unbelief particularly before they came to Christ, but what they were convinced of was the great danger of remaining in unbelief. That's the effect of the word of God being believed and received in the heart. When you believe the law of God, when you believe that you're condemned, when you believe with regard to yourself that you are utterly under the wrath and curse of heaven, because the soul that sinneth, it shall die, and I could do nothing but sin. I've done nothing but sin. I'm just a mass of sin. I look back on my life. There's nothing but sin continually. Only evil continually. That's what I must write over my heart. That's what I must write over my thoughts. That's what I must write over my deeds. That's what I must write over all the duties that I have failed to perform. I do not love the Lord. I do not trust him. I'm living for myself. I'm living for the world. I'm on my way to a lost eternity. Oh, who can save me from this dreadful condition? That's the thoughts that arise in the soul, friend, when Christ begins to deal with you. We don't say that it takes place altogether. In the same way with every believer, the Lord deals differently with each different child of grace born into by the Spirit into his kingdom. But if we don't feel our need of a sin-bearing Saviour, and if we haven't been pierced on account of our sins against him, how can we apply to the gospel remedy, to the balm of Gilead? How can we appreciate the power and the wonderful nature of his blood, of his sacrifice, of his righteousness? Christ must conquer you. Christ must conquer your unbelief. Christ must conquer your love and living for the world. You must conquer the power of sin. You must conquer the power of Satan. No minister can do it. No one can do it but the Lord Jesus Christ, friend. Sending the Holy Spirit into your soul. Nothing less than an omnipotent work of grace will do if you are to be numbered among the armies of the Lamb. Are you convinced that that is so? But only the work of the Holy Spirit revealing Christ to your soul, making you willing to receive him, making you willing to rest upon him, will turn you from the love and practice and guilt and power of sin and pluck you out of Satan's kingdom and save you from a lost eternity. That's why he's going forth conquering and to conquer. There's no sinner will ever have him. No sinner is willing to have Christ. We'll have this and we'll have that and we'll have the next. But we will not have Christ to reign over us. We're builders. Building on a rotten foundation. But as far as Christ is concerned, by nature and by habit and practice, we're like the Jews who said, crucify him, crucify him. Away with him, away with him. We have no king but Caesar. And where the gospel goes forth with the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ triumphs gloriously. That's what happened when the apostles went forth, 12 men commissioned by Christ, most of whom were unlettered men. They turned the world upside down, not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Their preaching was blessed. The Lord worked mightily. The Holy Spirit sent the word home with power. The kingdoms were moved. These men who have turned the world upside down have come hither also. That's what they were saying, as that Christ was advancing, as the forces of Christ, as the army of the Lamb was advancing to take stronghold after stronghold of the kingdom of darkness, moving into these great citadels of Satan, these great strongholds of immorality and pride and paganism in the Roman Empire, in the Greek cities, conquering and to conquer. What great conquests of grace the Lord Jesus made. Humbling sinners, revealing his wonderful love to sinners, showing himself as mighty to save sinners, showing the wonderful power of his cross to reconcile sinners to a holy God. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to the Greek and a stumbling block to the Jew, but to those who believe it is the power of God unto salvation. It was so then, and it ever will be, when it is accompanied with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Oh, friend, is the preaching of a crucified Christ, is that the power of God to the salvation of your soul tonight? Or is it still a stumbling block? Is it still foolishness to you? Because if you're not conquered by the grace and the love and the kindness of the Lord and the gospel, God sending forth his Son, made of a woman made under the law, the love of God, the dying love of Christ, the wonderful grace and mercy that is flowing out of the wounds of this blessed Saviour, if that will not conquer your heart, friend, you will remain in the devil's kingdom. Oh, should you not be crying out now for the Holy Spirit to come down and be poured out upon your guilty, hard-hearted soul, that you would be conquered and captivated by the love of Christ in the gospel. We've said it to you before, and it comes to mind to say it once again about the man who was an elder in this congregation many years ago. Alexander MacDonald. And he said, Christ took his bow and shot an arrow into his heart. And he made a wound that no one could heal. The law could not heal it. There was no physician could heal it. No one could heal it but Christ himself. But he healed it in the most wonderful way. He kept the wound running. And yet he healed it. And that's what the Lord's people feel when Christ wounds them for sin and he heals them with his precious blood as balm to their guilty consciences. He keeps them conscious of their wounded, guilty, polluted sinfulness. The wound runs and they ever go to Christ to be continually healed. They find in the blood of Christ the balm of Gilead. They find in the blood of Christ that he alone is able to subdue sin in them. He goes forth conquering and to conquer. Every time he gives them a victory over sin, they plead this promise, sin shall not have dominion over you. Oh, how can that be true in such a wretch, in such a rebel, in such a filthy, guilty, obstinate sinner as I am? That's what the Lord's people say of themselves. But he goes forth again in the word. He goes forth again in the promise. He goes forth again in the invitations and offers. And they lay hold of mercy anew. That's Christ going forth conquering and to conquer in the territory of your soul, friend, to make a complete captivity to holiness in the people of God, to make them entirely willing, entirely holy at last. Oh, what a wonderful conqueror is the Lord Jesus Christ, that could conquer a sinner the like of you. Now we see, in the second place, the other side of the matter. Verse 4. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And so on, we see here the terrible judgments that will come upon those who will not submit to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Terrible judgments coming upon the inhabitants of the earth. And some eminent and learned and gracious divines have sought to confine these three horsemen, the red horse and the black and the pale horse, to the persecutions of the Lord's people, or certainly the red and the black horse, to the persecutions that came upon the Lord's people. And no doubt that is included in it, very much so. Because where the gospel is blessed, persecution will follow. That has always been the way. If there were to be a revival of religion, there would be a revival of persecution. That's what Lachlan Mackenzie of Lochcarran said. He said, people say that the spirit of persecution is dead. He said, no, the spirit of Christianity is dead. But let the spirit of Christianity revive, and the spirit of persecution will revive. And where godliness is, there will be persecution. Everyone that lives godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And the godlier you are, and the godlier the church is, the more heavenly, the more Christ-like, the more spiritual, the more holy the church is, the more antagonized the world and the kingdom of darkness is against it. That's why the early church was so bitterly persecuted, so violently, fearfully persecuted. Because it was so holy. It had so much of the Holy Spirit. That's why we don't have great, violent persecution as yet. Because we're not anything like that. Far, far from it. That's one reason, at least. In the mercy of God, we wouldn't want violent persecution. But in Christ's dealings with the church and with the world, very often persecution is permitted. to break forth upon God's people, to purge them and to purify them and to prepare them for heaven. But there's more than that in these seals, in these horsemen going forth. The very words of verse 4 make it clear, we believe, that it's referring to the earth in general. It's referring to the people of the world in general. Power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. This is a picture. It's a symbol. It's a figure of how Christ deals with the world. And where people reject the gospel, a great and terrible judgment of war may come upon them. A catastrophic judgment from heaven. Christ permits that. Christ permits war. We can't understand all the reasons as to why the one who is infinitely wise and infinitely merciful allows such a fearful catastrophe as of war to take place in the earth. But what we have here clearly is a warning to us all that we're not to expect peace in this world. We're not to expect a comfortable life in this world. We're not to expect the friendship of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And if we would be the friend of the world, we must be the enemy of God. But when nations despise and reject Christ, they can be given over to the judgment of warfare. Think of Germany. Germany was the first country in Europe that had the light of the Reformation. Great and wonderful things took place in Germany in the 16th century through the gospel. The righteousness of Christ, free justification, multitudes of souls saved by grace. But Germany turned away from that. Germany became proud of its learning, of its culture. It's rationalism. Germany spawned all the higher critical error, the liberal teaching against the word of God, despising the word of God. What happened to Germany? Multitudes of the Lord's people left Germany at the end of the 19th century and they went to America. The salt was taken out of German society. And look what happened. Look how many millions of men perished as a result of that. They were given over to the judgment of war. When people turn their back on the word of God, they cannot expect anything but terrible judgment. And as we said earlier on today, we cannot point the finger at any one nation or people. When war breaks forth, we feel great pity for those who are suffering, for the young, for the elderly, for all. What a fearful thing it is. And when there's injustice, and when there's deceit, and when there's wickedness, and fearful violence, and the devil raging, and when nations are powerless to intervene, is that not a judgment upon all the nations? Is it not a clear judgment upon our nation? The Russian state would never have done that 15 years ago. They didn't have the power. But because the Lord is judging the Western nations for turning their backs on the word of God, we're powerless. It's a judgment on us. And that's a fearful matter to comprehend, where it will end. And then we have the third seal in verse 5. When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. He that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. A black horse. Death. There's been famines in the earth since the days of Genesis. That's why Abraham went down into Egypt. There was famine in the land of Canaan. There was a famine in the time of Jacob and Joseph. There was famines in the time of Samaria, in the times of the prophets. A famine was foretold by Christ as a sign of the end of the world, and also as a sign of how the nations would rise up against nation, and there would be famines and wars and earthquakes and rumors of wars. But the end would not yet come. That's to be expected, he's saying. There will be famines in the earth. There will be death. There will be oppression. There will be those who are struggling to make ends meet. A measure of wheat for a penny. Three measures of barley for a penny. The penny, the denarius. That's the term. The denarius was the wage of a labourer for one day. And normally it would buy, at this time, in the New Testament times, it would buy somewhere between 8, perhaps 16, perhaps even 20 measures of wheat for a denarius, for a penny. But what's happened? Inflation. The value of money has gone down, the cost of goods has gone up, and the poor suffer. They can hardly keep soul and body together. How is a man going to feed a family when he's only got a measure of wheat for himself? It costs his whole labour. And people are talking about inflation. That's part of God's judgment upon nations. You have it in the time of Haggai, when they had bags with holes in them. What they sowed in the ground would rot. There would be no fruit. The barley was coarser and cheaper. We remember reading in the life of John Warburton, strict Baptist minister, the tremendous poverty that they had at that time in Manchester at the beginning of the 19th century. He called it barley times. All they had to eat was barley. How little we understand how well off we are. And it could be taken from us, friends. When governments spend money that they haven't got, when they print money, the value of money goes down over time. And it appears that goods are getting dearer and dearer. What's really happening is that money is losing its value. And when governments do that to such an extent, it becomes deceitful. If inflation rises to 25%, then a government in 4 years will have lost the entire value of money, and it loses all its authority and credibility. That's how Hitler came to power, because of hyperinflation. We think little of these things, but it's a means whereby God humbles the nations. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Who's saying that? That's the wealthy. That's the oppressors. We don't care about the poor. We don't care about the oppression and the poverty of the poor. Let us have our oil and our wine. Let us have our luxuries and our fine living. Whatever is true of the poor, so long as we have our high standard of living, it doesn't matter. And so it has been throughout history. And friends, we have to say it. We take everything from poor countries. So much of our high standard of living is at the expense of wages that are very low in countries in the East. And the Lord sends a scourge from the East, and he sends and raises up tyrants from the East who threaten our lifestyle. The Lord's hand is to be observed in the way things are unfolding in the world at this time. And when he had opened the fourth seal, verse 7, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Now there's a clear reference here to the prophecy of Ezekiel. Chapter 14 of the prophet Ezekiel, where the Lord was going to bring great judgments upon Jerusalem. And even though Noah and Daniel and Job were in it, they couldn't deliver either their son or their daughter. But thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the noisome beast and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. The sword, famine, the noisome beast, and the pestilence. That's what you have here. The second reference to death there in the verse 8 is referring to pestilence, to plagues, to diseases, to epidemics. The Lord using these things to prosecute his quarrel, to manifest his displeasure and anger with the inhabitants of the world. Where death comes to visit an unconverted soul, hell must follow. There was a godly man in Kinlochbervie. His name was George Mackenzie. And he was speaking to a scoffer, a rich visitor. And they were speaking about the things of eternity. And the man said to George Mackenzie, and where is hell anyway? And he said in return, hell is at the end of a Christless life. Hell is at the end of a Christless life. Oh, friend, where will you be when death comes upon you? Where will your soul be, my dear fellow sinner? Dying thou shalt die. Can you not see that here the pale horse, seemingly it's literally a sickly coloured horse, it sweeps everything in front of it. All the other judgments are embraced in it, and it sweeps everything away like an overflowing scourge. It sweeps away the refuge of lies. It annuls your covenant with death and your agreement with hell. Friend, that is what you are saying in your heart tonight. You're saying, I have made an agreement with hell, with death, and with hell I'm in agreement. I've made a covenant with death. Death will not be as bad as all that. Hell will not be as bad as all that. I won't go there. I'm a good person. The Lord will not deal with me as severely as all that. You know, the carnal mind is so opposed to the things of God that we will try to reason it out for ourselves. Could I endure hell? Could I give up the world? No. Is there any other way of being saved? No. Oh, well, what will hell be like? That's how blinded and devilish your heart and mine are by nature, friend. No one. No minister. No one is able to portray the awfulness of what is bound up in these words on this side of eternity. Out of love to your never-dying soul, will you not seriously and solemnly consider, my dear young friend and my dear older friend? Are you ready to die? You can be cut off in a moment. Now we must come briefly to the final point. Many of these great judgments embrace the Lord's people outwardly. Many of the Lord's people were killed in wars. Many of them were killed in plagues and suffered oppression and hunger. They weren't exempted from the great judgments that came upon their fellow sinners outwardly. Inwardly, their souls were safe. Inwardly, they were in the favour of God, and all was well, like Lazarus, poverty-stricken at the gate, whose soul went to heaven. But what terrible injustices have been done to God's people in this world. And that's why their souls are crying out in heaven. As we read here, verse 10, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell in the earth? They're not crying out of hatred, out of malice. How can that be in a holy heart and in a holy environment as heaven is? But they're crying out because of the wickedness of the wicked. They're crying out because they long for Satan's kingdom and Satan's violence and deceit and oppression to be brought to an end. They're longing to see God and Christ and truth and righteousness vindicated in the earth. They're longing to see the deliverance of every one of God's people at last from everything that oppresses and troubles them. And therefore they're crying and praying to God in heaven. That's what we have in the Psalms, in these verses in the Psalms, that are crying down vengeance upon the enemies of God. It's not malice. It's righteousness. It's holiness. It's the vindication of what is right and the condemnation of what is evil. Now they have to wait. God's purposes are being fulfilled. The wheels of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding fine. Verse 11, white robes were given unto every one of them. They're holy. They're righteous. Their very desires and prayers here are holy. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. The iniquity of the Amorites was not yet fulfilled. The iniquity of the generations in the earth is not yet fulfilled. You must wait longer. There's others of the Lord's people who are going to be slain. There's others of the Lord's people who are going to be martyred for their witness, for their faithfulness to their testimony. And they're waiting in heaven. But then it comes to this. And I beheld, in verse 12, I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal. And lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. And the moon became as blood. And so on. This is the culmination of the Lord's purposes for the earth. It's all brought into focus here in one chapter. Whole sweep of his dealings down to the end of time. And how does it end? It ends with the judgment of the wicked and the vindication of the righteous. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Surely that shall be the case. The righteous shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. And as a godly minister once said, what could be more wonderful than that? What are you looking forward to, friend? What are you longing for at last? The people of God long to see good days, gospel days in the earth, days of the Son of Man. But are you longing for this more than anything else? That longing for his appearing, rejoicing in the prospect that he comes quickly, and he's going to put right every wrong, and he's going to wipe away every tear from his people's eyes. Oh, what a glorious prospect for the people of God to be with Christ, which is far better, soul and body reunited. They shall be brought with gladness great and mirth on every side into the palace of the king, and there they shall abide. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Who can speak of the joys of that? That's what Christ, the conquering king, is going to give us, the fruits of his spoil, the fruits of his victory, entire victory over sin, over death, over Satan, for every one of his blood-bought people. Are you off them, friend? Are you fleeing from the wrath to come? Because if not, you are entirely exposed to the vengeance of heaven. Who shall stand, O Lord, if thou shalt mark iniquity? The judge of all the earth will do right. And if you haven't got a righteousness that will stand in that day, oh, where will you be in eternity? Where will you be, my dear friend, but in the blackness of darkness forever? Therefore, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, stay not in all the plain. Escape for thy life tonight, lest thou be consumed. There are people in cities in Ukraine tonight who are hiding themselves in the caves and dens of the earth because of the wickedness of those who would destroy, because of the lust for power. Whatever the rights and wrongs of the politics are, that's not our place to go into here. They're hiding themselves, and that's a terrible and fearful thing. How we can't imagine it, how afraid every one of us would be. And we should be praying for these poor people and for that nation at this time very much, and our friends there in the mission. Ah, friend, but what is that? Dreadful and all as it is. Real and all as it is. In comparison with this. Then the kings of the earth. And the great men. All the presidents. And the kings and the emperors. All of them. Who don't have Christ as their king. And the rich men. And the chief captains. And the mighty men. And every bondman and every free. Every person who is not in Christ in the whole generations of the earth is embraced in these words. They hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the earth. This is what they will be saying when they come out of their graves to the resurrection of damnation. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who shall be able to stand? How can a lamb have wrath? It sounds like a contradiction. But if we will not yield to the grace of the conqueror, if we will not be found more than conquerors through the love of Christ, then there can be nothing but wrath to all eternity. Do you believe me, friend? If you really believed the word of God, you would act upon it. You would not sleep easily in your bed until you found Christ. You would not give slumber to your eyes until you found Jacob's mighty God, the Ark of his covenant, to be the salvation, the only Saviour for you. Well, we set life and death before you. It's on your own head where you will be in eternity. But choose life, for why will you die, O house of Israel? May he bless his word to us.